Good morning. How's everyone doing this morning? It's great to have you guys here. I can hardly believe that it's already the next year. Time seems to just fly by the older we get. Everyone always says that. You don't really believe it as a kid, and then suddenly you're like, I'm not a kid anymore. What happened? And then you're 29 years old teaching sermons on Sundays. Who would have thought? So I can hardly believe that it's the new year, but I think it's a blessing that we get to start off this new year by worshiping God in song, in prayer, and in teaching together. And so as we start off this year, we are, as noted last month in our congregational meeting, we're going to be working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. Last week we looked at Matthew chapters 1 and 2 with our Christmas Eve and Christmas Day services. And so now here we're going to start off the new year by looking at chapter 3. But first, I want to open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you've brought each of us here safely. We lift up anyone who may be sick and unavailable to be here this morning. We lift them up for your healing. Lord, we just lift up this time to you. We pray that you would be glorified through it. We pray that you would speak into our hearts and our minds. Show us what it is you have for us, what you want us to take away today from Matthew chapter 3. Help us to apply it to our lives, Lord. We thank you and we pray this in your name. Amen. So I want to start by reading Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." And so chapter 3 starts us off at a transition. We're now moving beyond the childhood of Jesus and into the years of his adult ministry. In this gospel, Matthew jumps from Jesus being anywhere from 1 to 3 years old, right? Talking about when the wise men go to visit and see Jesus, to now where he's at an adult age. Matthew doesn't stop and specify or clarify his age, but we see from the gospel of Luke that Christ is about 30 years old when he begins his ministry. And so in this transition, Matthew writes that in those days, fast forwarding to Christ's adult ministry, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Other translations say that John appeared in the wilderness. We know that his ministry is taking place outside of the city in this wilderness. This place not necessarily being the middle of nowhere, like we would typically picture the wilderness today, but rather the wilderness referring to an area that is largely uninhabited by people. It's not necessarily out in the middle of the Mojave Desert, for example, right? But it's in this more secluded area, more distanced from cities, from normal paths where people would be using as major transportation, you know, how you get from place to place. He's just off to the side. He's not there right in the middle of everything. And so here John is. He's in this wilderness. It says that he's preaching. We know that he's along the Jordan River based on verse 6, which gives us a general location of his area of ministry. We know that it's north of the Dead Sea, as opposed to the more deserted areas south of Jericho in Israel. And so with that in mind, I want us to understand that John is out there. He's not just sitting right by, you know, he's not sitting outside city walls and like, oh, this is the wilderness. He's very far removed from the cities. And in verse 2, John calls those listening, he calls them to repentance. And he says the reason why is because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The meaning behind the word translated to repent is in fact like the words we would use for conversion, but it's much like the prophets of old in that John is is saying that you need to change the way that you are living, right? So we spent all of last year looking at this call from the prophets to the people of Israel and Judah, saying that they need to repent, that they need to turn from their sin. And they all had their reason, right? The big reason that we saw in those was that someday the Messiah is going to come, and it's important that we revert back to what God originally called us to, as opposed to living the way that we're living now in our sin and in our fleshly desires. But the difference here between what John is preaching and what Israel had heard for so many years from the prophets is what follows the word repent, right? The way that John says to repent and the reason why he says to repent. Because we read over and over this message of repentance for the people of Israel because a time was coming when God would send the Messiah. The prophets constantly spoke to the people of Israel with this future-focused mindset. Someday this is going to happen. In the future, the Messiah will come. That was a big part of their push for repentance. But here now in John's time, the message is different. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. No longer is the message future-minded. It is here and now. That is to say that God's sovereignty, God's plan is coming to fruition right now. No longer would it be some far-off, distant promise. It's happening at this moment. The word being used to say that the kingdom of heaven is at hand is similar to the verb in tense usage that's used when Jesus says that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, and as he's speaking, Judas arrives to betray Christ. John's wording here is stating that this isn't even just happening in the very near future, but that it's happening right now, in this very moment. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is taking control. And so why does this matter? Why am I spending so much time talking about this? This is the reason for John's push for repentance. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is now at hand. He's saying to turn from your evil ways, turn from your sin, turn back to God. And he's saying it in a way that's different than Israel has heard for hundreds of years from all of the prophets. It's a different message because he's saying right here and now, God is moving in this very moment. And in verse 3, we see a reference to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, confirming John's identity as this voice that cries out in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. And John is doing just that. Not only is he preparing the way for Christ, which is the very face value understanding that we have to take away from this, but in a much larger sense, John is preparing God's people for God to move. It's been some 400 years, give or take, since Israel has heard from God through the prophets. And now here stands John in the wilderness calling out to God's people, calling them to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is about to move in a very radical and supernatural way, and the people would be wise to repent, to turn from their sin, and to make their path straight before their God. And so he says all this, and Matthew quotes from Isaiah. And then comes verse 4, and we read this description of John. It's a minor transition of tone, but we get this description of John. And it says that he wears a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt, and that he eats locusts and wild honey. So his attire is in likeness to that of which the prophet Elijah would have worn, kind of aligning John with what the prophets had written of Elijah in 1 and 2 Kings, calling Elijah a hairy man or a man with a hairy cloak. And this is also in alignment with the lifestyle that John is living. A man of the wilderness, relegated to those items which can be obtained in the wilderness. And as for his food, according to the law given by Moses, locusts were the only insects that could be consumed as food. And the honey was what came naturally from the earth in the area. And while for us this seems like quite the strange and tasteless diet, and we all kind of, you know, sour at the idea of eating locusts and wild honey. And there's nothing wrong with souring at that idea. I think that's fair. John's diet is not to be noteworthy to us as unusual simply because it's, well, why are you eating bugs? Because it was common to eat locusts, but it was that he was just eating the very raw things that God had given to him. It wasn't this processed food in any way. John was eating only these foods that could be found naturally in the wilderness. He was eating a lot like a Nazirite would have. And so it's important for us to understand, sure, it's a strange diet, but also it's just that John is very particular about the things that he is eating out of respect towards God, out of a desire to be as prepared as he can for God and for what God has him do. And so after we get this brief description of John, and we can sit and talk about the locusts and honey, but I think there's more important things that God wants us to take from this. So after this description of John, we come to verses 5 and 6, which describe that all from Jerusalem and Judea and the areas in Judea were coming to John to be baptized and confess their sins. Now, John was not far off from Jerusalem. He's some 20 miles distance, give or take. But his message is spreading, and so people from all around are coming to John. They're coming to make straight their paths. We see immediately here a response to this call to repentance that John has been preaching out in the wilderness by the Jordan River. This repentance and confession were of people not just saying what they had most recently done wrong in their sin, but it was a commitment to a new way of life. It was, to put it as Paul puts it, an effort to take off the old self and put on the new self, under the understanding that God and his kingdom is at hand and that there's something greater than whatever their fleshly desires were. And at this time, the ministry of John is more specifically focused at the Jews. There wasn't this interest from the Gentiles to be involved with the Jewish customs, with everything that they abided by. And so it's understood that a lot of what he's doing is he's baptizing these Jewish people. John was presenting a critique, an assessment of the Jewish society, one that suggests that the society was lacking, that it was falling short, that they were not doing what God was calling them to do, that it was insufficient for what God had expected of his people. And so with that in mind, I think it's important that before we just continue reading through, that we should look within ourselves with a little bit of self-reflection. See, the Jewish people were living the way that they were in however much or little sin that they were living in. And I'd ask the question, how often do we live like they did? Living as though there's always time to repent, there's always time to stop sinning, there's always going to be another chance for us to share the gospel with somebody else who needs it. At some point, Christ is going to return. At some point, we in the church will no longer be saying, one day Jesus will come, because that day will have already come. We won't be here anymore. We will no longer be here to make that statement because Christ will have come and collected his church. And at that point, it will be too late. See, John was preaching the importance of repentance not because God would someday move again, not because, hey, guys, just so you know, at some point God's going to do something and you guys got to be prepared for it. God was already moving. The day was at hand. And we as Christians would do well to have that kind of mindset and understanding that God is still moving now. God hasn't stopped moving. God hasn't taken a break and given us freedom to just do whatever we want and live however we want. And then he'll say, oh, by the way, Jesus is coming tomorrow. You better repent, right? That's not the mentality that we should have as Christians. And yet, so often, if we look at our lives, that's the way we live. Oh, I'll tell that coworker about Christ some other day. I'll give to the poor when I have a little bit more to give. And we just have this push it off to the next day because, well, there's always going to be a next day. And I think a lot of what we see from John here is that the day is now. The urgency should be there in our lives each and every day. We should not be stalling. We should not be pushing things off and saying, well, at some point, I'll make these changes in my life. But for now, I'm sufficient and satisfied with how I'm living and with what I'm doing. We would do well to share in this desire, in this fervor that drove John to share the message of repentance that he did. Let's read on in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now, while John might have been a beloved figure by many as he's out there in the wilderness baptizing people, he, of course, is going to have created enemies simply for the message that he spoke. And because he's gaining this following, which poses a threat to anyone else who has their own following. And in verse 7, we read that John sees Pharisees and Sadducees coming down to witness the baptisms. It doesn't describe them as joining in the baptisms, but rather acting almost as overseers, as supervisors, hoping to assess the situation and to deem it appropriate or not based on whatever standards they believe to be true. In fact, we see later in Matthew chapter 21 that they do not accept the message that John brings. So it goes without saying that they would not be baptized by John if they disagree with this message. If that isn't clear enough, when we read through, we see how John addresses them. He calls them a brood of vipers in words of judgment rather than respect and dignity, assuring us that John did not find them to be repentant in their hearts, but rather ones hoping to cast their own judgment on the works of God that were occurring through John. John continues in verse 8, suggesting that the Pharisees and Sadducees did not produce fruit that aligns with that of a repentant heart. See, in one statement, John is admonishing and chastising the Pharisees and the Sadducees, while also encouraging those with true hearts of repentance to bear fruit that proves it. Right? He's saying this to them while he's got all these people around him that he's just been baptizing. And he's basically explaining to them, you can tell me all day long, Pharisees and Sadducees, that you've repented of your sin, that you follow God with all your heart, that you're the greatest believer in God. But if your fruit doesn't match your words, what do your words matter? Right? John's point there is that you should bear fruit that reflects the repentant heart that you claim to have. Jesus speaks of this in his own ministry, spoilers for weeks to come, but in Matthew 7, 15 through 20, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Much of what John says in this chapter is a precursor, a foreshadowing, so to speak, of teachings that we're going to see from Christ himself. And this verse is one of them. John's insistence on them understanding that a repentant heart would bear good fruit is exactly what we see Christ teach about later on in Matthew. John adds on in verse 9 that because they are Jews from the line of Abraham does not assume that they should be saved. Right? He's saying, you know, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Their heritage, their role in the temple, their position, their wealth, their notoriety as it pertains to Abraham will do them no good with regards to salvation. John wounds their pride here because they're in their pride would probably be responding to John and saying, I'm from the line of Abraham. Who are you to tell me that I'm not repentant in my heart? Who are you to tell me that I'm not serving God properly? And John wounds their pride because he suggests that God will raise up stones as children for Abraham should all the Jews choose to reject Christ and the message that John is bringing here in the wilderness. These verses also align with a teaching from Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, where Christ says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, John is making clear the importance of true repentance. It's one thing to say that we've repented. It's another thing to actually bear fruit and prove it that we truly have a repentant heart. John's rebuking continues in verse 10, suggesting that God is ready to cut off those of his people who prove to be unfaithful, who fail to bear good fruit. Once again, that teaching we just read from Christ's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 is foreshadowed here in John's words. As he's chastising the Pharisees and Sadducees, he's speaking of things that Christ will later teach of. This time, it's not just a threat of pruning, right? But it's to cut the tree out at its roots. The axe is already at the roots. When you want to prune a tree, you don't start at the roots. If you're cutting at the roots, you plan to remove that tree entirely. And he speaks of cutting it at the roots and casting it into the fire, following the common Old Testament judgment that comes through fire. This judgment is entirely based on whether or not the tree is bearing good fruit, and it has nothing to do with familial relationship to Abraham, like so many of the Pharisees and Sadducees undoubtedly would have touted as reason for their salvation, believing that because they came from the line of Abraham, because they were children of Abraham, they were promised this, and because they were promised this, that would ensure that no matter what they had done, whether their heart was repentant or not, they would receive that salvation from God. And John is putting a wrench in that whole argument. And it's after verse 10, though, John's attention seems to kind of pivot, right? These last few verses, he's focused specifically on the Pharisees and Sadducees. And yes, it acts as a lesson to those who have been baptized and who are there within earshot, who are listening. But then he turns his attention towards those people who he's been baptizing. He clarifies that his baptisms are of water and are for repentance, but the one to come, one mightier than John, will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In these two verses, verses 11 and 12, John is comparing his baptism and the baptism that is to come from the Holy Spirit. And as he's doing so, he notes that one to come is mightier than him. One who's stronger than him, whose sandals John cannot carry. John says he's not even worthy to remove the sandals of Christ. Right? He doesn't say Christ, but he's speaking of this mightier one to come who we know, because we have the entirety of God's word, we know it's Christ. Removing and carrying a master's sandals was reserved for the lowest of servants. And John considers himself to be so low below Christ, he's not even fit to carry Christ's sandals. This gives some clarity to us about how highly respected Christ already is, at least by John. And there are a number of comparisons that can be made between the two baptisms, and we could spend hours upon hours talking about all the specifics and the details. But the simplest would be that the baptism by water is a symbolic outward baptism, while the baptism by the Holy Spirit is an inward baptism of the soul. In the same way that the water symbolizes a cleansing of a person, that it symbolizes that they're made new before God, the baptism by the Holy Spirit and fire would cleanse one's soul, making their soul new and perfect before God. And so John clarifies that, and he makes it completely evident that his baptism is lesser than the baptism that is to come from Christ, the baptism by the Holy Spirit. And then he finishes his remarks discussing further the judgment to come for those who are not baptized by the Holy Spirit when he continues in verse 12. And he uses this metaphoric language, but he talks about it. He says, "His winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And this we saw a number of times as we went through the minor prophets, and we saw the way that this description was made for those who were unrepentant and deserving of punishment, that they would be burned up like the chaff that's left over in a farmer's field. Right? They separate the wheat from the chaff, they keep the wheat, and then they burn the chaff until it's all gone. The wheat will be gathered, God's children will be collected, and those found to be unrepentant, the ones choosing not to accept the gift of salvation, will, like chaff, be burned with an unquenchable fire. And this judgment by fire is seen throughout Jesus' teaching, but most comparably to what John has just spoken, we see it in Matthew chapter 13, verse 30. Christ is teaching a parable of the weeds, where he says in verse 30, "Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." Here in these verses, Christ is making the same point about the separation at the time of judgment between those who are saved and who bear good fruit and those who are not, who live with unrepentant hearts. And those people will be burned with an unquenchable fire. And the point that John is making here is really quite simple. In seeing the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to oversee the baptisms, John took the opportunity to make clear the importance of a true repentant heart, that it required living a life changed as a result of that decision, as a result of the superiority of Christ who is to come. That it's more than just, "Oh, you've been dunked in the water, good for you, now go on living as you were." And I think, you know, in looking at these verses, I think it's simple to say that we would all probably agree that the Turner Bird method of evangelism is not the greatest, right? Where you just get in people's faces and you tell them that they're going to hell if they don't change the way that they're living. I find that is very ineffective for the vast majority of people that we speak to. And it also ensures that they'll never speak with you again and leave you unable to actually reach them with the gospel because you've told them everything you're doing sends you to hell. Good luck. Right? And so that's not a very effective way for us to evangelize. However, I think we tend to overcomplicate sharing the gospel and doing what God calls us to do. And in doing so, we then feel like it's impossible to share the gospel with anybody because we've overcomplicated it. We make excuses like we don't have time, or we try to explain away that we couldn't talk to them because we know that the person wouldn't want to hear what we have to say. And we make excuses like that, and in doing so, we limit the reach of the gospel in our social circle because we've chosen to say, "Well, you know what, maybe I shouldn't because this or that." And we make these excuses in our selfish nature. And we rob ourselves of an opportunity for growth, for strengthening in our understanding of the gospel. You know, if I want to make the argument and say, well, I don't really share the gospel because I'm not very good at it. What's the one way to get good at something? You have to practice it. And I hate to put it that way because it seems, well, it's easier said than done. Yes, it is. But at the same time, each time that we share the gospel, we get a little bit better. The Holy Spirit convicts us and shows us ways that we should have or could have shared the gospel better. And even in those times, we need to fully trust that the Holy Spirit is moving, even if we feel like we are not doing a good enough job. But instead of doing all of that, we say, unless these 12 conditions are met, I'm not going to share the gospel. And we don't necessarily say there are 12 conditions, but we live that way. Our actions say that there are 12 conditions or 13 conditions or 4 conditions. Any condition is too many conditions, right? Even if it's just one. There should be no condition that we say, unless this condition is met, I'm not going to share the gospel. That should never be our attitude. That would be a foolish way for us to live. See, I love reading this because John just sets about doing what God has called him to do. And God brings the opportunity to John. It doesn't say that John went into Jerusalem in the center of the temple courts and then he began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It says that John's out in the wilderness. And yet, people from all of Jerusalem and Judea come to him. John doesn't have to go out of his way to find these people. God brings the opportunity to John. John doesn't go into the congestion of cities. He goes to the wilderness, and people gather because they hear the message and they want to know more. And if we would just share the gospel, I believe that God would bring the people for us to share the gospel with. See, John just waits in the wilderness. These people come and he shares this simple message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent because Christ is here. How many people do we know that we haven't shared the gospel with because we've created these conditions and these restrictions and we've said, well, if I could just, and you fill in the blank with whatever it is, right? Because we all have our different reasons. How many people are missing out because we've chosen to be selfish? We've allowed our own fear or concern or worry to take precedent over God's will in our lives. It's a good thing that Christ didn't act the way that we so often do. Because if Christ acted the way that we do, Christ wouldn't have gone along with God's will for the 3 years of his ministry. And we never would see the salvation that God has brought to us. Let's finish our text for today, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Verse 13 sets up this great story that we read in the Bible. It specifies first that Jesus set out on what would have been some 70-mile journey to be John's follower, so to speak, and be baptized by John in the Jordan. There's intent and purpose in Christ's decision to come to the wilderness where John's ministry is taking place, right? 70 miles is not some short trip. Some time has passed between verse 12 and 13, but it doesn't give a specific amount of time in this gospel. And so we know that Jesus then comes from Galilee to John. And in verses 14 and 15, we see this interaction between John and Jesus. John suggests that he would, in fact, need to be baptized by Christ, that he would need this baptism of the Holy Spirit and the fire that he had just spoken of to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Instead of Jesus needing this water baptism from John. This, again, encourages our understanding that John knows and believes fully that Jesus is the mightier one. This would have been an opportunity that John could have said, oh, yes, Jesus, of course you need to be baptized by water, by my hand. But it says that John would have prevented Christ, saying that I need to be baptized by you, not you by me. And Jesus makes this very clear and concise response that also leaves us kind of wondering. Because he says that for now, let this be that John would baptize Jesus, regardless of their status going forward, with Christ filling his role as Messiah. And Christ doesn't exactly specify. He just says, you know, that it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. He doesn't go into detail. He doesn't give us all these extra answers that we could be wondering about. He doesn't specify it, but he says that he needs to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. And this decision from Christ aligns him with John's messaging of repentance. And it also makes clear Christ's intentions to move forward with God's kingdom at hand. John said to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Christ arrives and he's baptized and he identifies himself alongside all of these people who have been baptized, committing to a new life with God, to a fresh start, to a new beginning. Christ knows his purpose. He knows what is to come in his next 3 years. He understands that he's going to raise up these followers, that he's going to spend years with them, teaching them and growing with them and helping them to understand God more completely. He knows that after those 3 years, he's going to be betrayed by one of his followers, that he's going to hang on a cross, that he's going to die as an innocent man for us. Christ knows his purpose. And so then, when he comes to John, he says, no, I need to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And in verses 16 and 17, we read that John consents, and so he baptizes Christ, and then it says that three things happen when he comes up from the water. Heaven is opened, the Spirit of God descends, and a divine word is proclaimed. Right, it says that the heavens are opened when he comes up from the water. The heavens were opened to him. It's paralleled in a number of other places in Scripture, like Acts 7:56 or Revelation 4:1 or even Ezekiel 1:1. When Ezekiel receives these visions from God, when the heavens are opened, we see this divine intervention, either through vision or in word. In this case, we kind of get a bit of both, in the sense that visually, the Spirit descends on Christ, and audibly a voice comes from the heavens. And it says that the Spirit of God descends on Christ. And while Jesus was not without the Spirit, as chapter 1 makes it clear that the Spirit is with Christ from birth, it acts as a sign that Christ is now prepared and ready to proceed with God's will. Again, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right, it says that the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. God has prepared Christ to do his will, and he makes it clear with this third thing, the voice that is heard that says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." With these words and this imagery that's presented here, in these verses, it lends itself a similarity to Isaiah 42, verse 1, which reads, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." You could also find some comparisons with Genesis 22, 2 and Psalm 2, 7, but Isaiah 42 gives us the most complete comparison, especially as the rest of Isaiah chapter 42 completely describes the Messiah and everything that Christ is going to endure. This would make it more evident to John's followers that Jesus was no simple man, but was in fact the Christ, this mightier one to come that John had spoken of. The voice from the heavens does not specifically quote Scripture like Matthew later will in Matthew chapter 12. But if nothing else from these verses, God does use Matthew to ensure to everyone who then reads the rest of this book that we're left without question as to the identity of Christ, that we're left without question that Christ is the Son of God. Everything that we read from this point forward, we have no excuse to question who Jesus is. He is the Messiah, obedient to the will of the Father, to fulfill all righteousness and to bring salvation to all the world. And at this point, we are looking at what can be categorized as a new beginning for all of us, because Christ coming to the world and pursuing God's will in his ministry is what brings us our salvation and gives us our new beginning with God. And so that's where we're going to be left off until next week. And so on this New Year's Day, January 1st, 2023, I think it's appropriate to ask, have we started our new beginning with God? Now, I know most of us in this room pretty well, and I would say that most of us would say, yes, we have. We have started our new beginning with God. And if that's the case, that's great, that's fantastic. The next question we should ask is, are we bearing fruit? And is it good fruit or bad fruit? On the other hand, if you're here today and you haven't started this new beginning with God, the question I would ask is, why delay? Why put off something any further? Right? We looked earlier about John's message to those in the wilderness, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we don't know what tomorrow holds. None of us do. We don't know how long we have. Our lives are but a vapor here today and gone tomorrow. We don't know when Christ is to return, but this much I do know. I want to be with him when he returns. And I want all of you to be there with us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this new year. This new year to look forward to. We thank you for all the blessings that we received from you in 2022. We look forward to this new year, 2023. Lord, we do not know what tomorrow holds, but we know that you will be with us each and every day of it. Father, we are so thankful to know that we have this security in you. That at the end of the day, no matter how hard a day may be, no matter how difficult a challenge we may find it, we know that we have you, that we have salvation in you. And that's enough. Father, I pray that you would help us to find satisfaction in that. I pray that you would help us to reflect in our own lives, to see where we are bearing good fruit and bad fruit. Help us to cut out the bad fruit. Help us to grow more good fruit. Prune us where we need to be pruned. Cut back where we need to be cut back so that we can grow more full for you. Father, help us to glorify you in everything we say and do as we venture into this year together. Help us to lean on each other as a church, to trust in each other, to know that we're not alone in this life, but that there's a whole body of believers who wants to come alongside us to support us in our endeavors to bring you glory, honor, and praise. Help us, Lord, in our new beginning with you this year. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your name. Amen.